or whatever. We're going to take a look this morning at Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. And I'll read that passage for us in a moment. But I just even want to preface the reading of the scriptures this morning with a reminder from Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's a text I often think about, especially when I preach the word. But this is Isaiah 66, verse 2. "This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We all have the Bible. Many of us have lots of copies of the Bible at home. And I don't know where the phrase came from. I remember hearing it from my dad often. Familiarity breeds contempt. And I pray that would never happen. I pray that we would be like the people to whom the Lord looks in Isaiah 66:2. We'd be a contrite in spirit people who tremble at God's word. So I want to read his word this morning. And I invite you, after the reading, to respond to the reading. I will read the passage and say, "This is the word of the Lord." And I invite you to respond, "Thanks be to God." Let's hear the word of the Lord. In Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brother. Thank you.
This is the word of the Lord, so let's ask him to help us understand. presence this morning, conscious that we are in the throne room of heaven in one sense, in a spiritual sense, and it's a very real sense, that you are the living God and you are the audience for whom and before whom we do all these things. Yes. And so we pray that your word might go forth with power by the anointing and the unction of your Holy Spirit through our brother, but that your word would also come to our ears and our minds and our hearts with power as your Spirit enlightens us and moves us to believe and to obey and to worship. So, Father, we thank you for this great privilege. As the world around us stumbles in darkness, listening and looking for all kinds of input, and yet ignoring the opportunity to hear the very words of the living God, we thank you that you have opened our eyes and brought us to this place wanting to hear from you. And so we pray that we might hear from you through our brother. Bless him and bless us for the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, I want to begin this morning with a very simple question. Where does worship begin? Where does worship begin? And I think the big question is, does worship begin with us? Does worship begin with what we need? Does worship begin with our preferences? Or maybe even our feelings? Do we come to worship thinking primarily, what am I going to get out of this morning? What am I going to get out of this? Or does worship begin somewhere else entirely? With God Himself? Does worship begin with God Himself, with His call on our lives? With His summons to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not a trivial question. Because how we answer it really shapes everything we understand, and particularly everything we do in the gathered worship service. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, and I use that phrase a lot because it's actually really difficult for us to be honest with ourselves. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we can sometimes come to worship thinking almost like we never do this consciously or explicitly, but implicitly and subconsciously, we come to worship with a consumer mindset. Now, why do I say that? Well, because everything in this world where we spend most of our time really thinks in terms of a consumer mindset, right? Do we not evaluate most everything in terms of what's in it for me or what is my preference? Everything. Where we go for supper, where we shop, where what we watch on the movies, where we vacation. Without realizing it, I think we bring that same kind of me-centered, evaluative mindset to everything we do. And I'm not attacking that so much, but what I am saying is we cannot and we must not bring that mindset into the church when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't come asking, did I really like the music this morning? Or did the sermon really grip me? Or was I blessed? I'm not saying that none of those things are important, but those are secondary questions, right? We need to make worship not primarily about us. We need to make it about Him. And you've just prayed that Pastor Darcy just prayed that. See, we've got it backwards when we come with a consumer mindset. We make God the audience, we're the audience and God is the performer. And even that language, audience and performer, I don't think those words should ever be spoken in church. This is not, you are not an audience. You are the called out congregation, the body, the household, the people of God, the holy temple. You're not an audience. You're never an audience. The biblical pattern is very different from what the world would have us think. The scripture tells us that worship always begins with God's initiative, God's calling, God's summoning his people into his presence. That's why we come on the Lord's Day. You are summoned. It's not an RSVP. It's not an invite. You can RSVP. You're summoned by the Lord of glory to gather in his name as his redeemed people. This is glorious. So here's my thesis this morning. This is the big idea of my message. Biblical worship always begins with God's call. And it follows God's pattern, because worship is not our work for God, but our participation in God's work in Christ. Let me say that again. Worship is not our work for God. It is our participation in God's work in Christ. If you're taking notes, that's worth writing down. Now, over the next 4 weeks, as Pastor Darcy said, we're going to be exploring what Scripture teaches about worship under this title, this series title called Ordered for Glory. And today, what I want to do is help lay the foundations. We're going to look at that passage I just read in Hebrews 12 and consider what new covenant worship is like. It's not less glorious than old covenant worship. I would argue it's much more glorious. It's much more intimate. And Lord willing, by his Spirit, it's much more transformative. So let's turn again to the passage I read earlier. And what I want you to do as we look at this passage, I want you to listen for a contrast. A contrast between two mountains, Sinai and Zion. Let's look at verses 18 to 21 again. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Here, the author of Hebrews has taken us where? Well, some of you are already there. You know the passage. He's talking about what happened in Exodus 19 when the Israelites were camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's the passage that he's writing about that he wants us to recall in our minds. You see, the Israelites had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had exited Egypt on dry ground through the Red Sea. And then I imagine they had turned back and watched the Red Sea close in and destroy, swallow up Pharaoh's army. And now they're 3 months into this journey that will last 40 years. They just don't know it yet. They're 3 months into this journey. And as I said, they've come to the foot of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And they're camped out there for a while. And then in Exodus 19, God comes and he addresses Moses and he says, "You yourselves," this is Exodus 19 verses 4 and 5, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." There's a pattern there. There's a pattern in that passage. Election, I carried you on eagle's wings. There's covenant, if you will obey my voice. And there's identity. If you will do this, you shall be my treasured possession if you keep my covenant. And then comes this summons a little later. God says to Moses, "Come up the mountain." I'm sure he did that with fear and trembling. Because when God descends on the mountain, as Hebrews 12 is reminding us, it was terrifying. It was terrifying. I remember years ago, I was in France, in Honfleur, and there was an electrical storm. And literally, the lightning was snapping right above me. It was terrifying. Well, that is nothing. Nothing compared to what is being described here in Exodus 19. And God says to Moses, "Come on up!" There's thunder. There's lightning. There's a thick cloud that settles down over the mountain. There's a loud trumpet blast. Where did that come from? This mountain is wrapped in smoke because God is the one who descended in fire. The whole mountain is trembling. There's an earthquake. And the people are warned, "Don't touch this mountain. Don't even come close or you will die." So why all this terror? Is this just shock and awe on God's part? Is he just trying to make an entry? No. All of this terror is, I may need it this morning, that water. It's because God is holy. God is holy, utterly holy. You see, a holy God and a sinful people cannot just casually meet. We can't just saunter into God's presence. There must be mediation. There must be cleansing. And there must be a proper way of approaching the holy God. It's really what the whole Bible is about. How on earth can we properly approach and come into the presence of the holy God? That's the message of the whole Bible. But notice, even in this terror, even with these boundaries set up, who initiated this encounter? Who initiated it? God did. God initiates this encounter. God is the one who has called his people. God is giving them the terms of the meeting. This is the first crucial point this morning. Worship begins with God's initiative. Worship always begins with God's initiative. We don't discover God. No one's ever discovered God. Romans 1 says no one seeks after God. No one's on a, a legitimate, sincere spiritual quest unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them. We don't discover God. He reveals himself. And we certainly do not ever approach God on our terms. Never. He is always and always must be the one who establishes the way of approach. Thank you, brother. First time I said no. And thank you. He must be the one to always establish the manner in which we come before him, the holy God. We do not design worship services to suit our preferences or to meet your needs. Honestly, let me just say, I am angry sometimes when I see on YouTube what some churches do on the Lord's Day. It's not embarrassing. It's blasphemous. God orders the encounter between us and himself according to his character, according to his purposes, and most of all, and always, according to his word. Think about this pattern throughout the scriptures. In Eden, who came walking in the garden in the cool of the day? God comes to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve do not summon God. That would be ridiculous. What about when God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Leave your country." That's pretty direct. God initiates. No questions. There's no argument. There's no debate here. Moses at the burning bush, he's out looking for his sheep. And God gets his attention. And as soon as God has his attention, Moses, Moses. Solomon dedicating the temple, the Lord descends in glory and fills the temple. No question who's initiating what's going on here. Finally, my favorite example, Paul on the road to Damascus. Could anyone have been looking for the Lord Jesus less? He's persecuting Jesus. And Jesus comes down, "Saul, Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me?" God always initiates. God begins with a divine revelation of himself. God shows up, God calls, God speaks, and only then can we or should we respond. Amen? Now, this matters very practically because it means worship is not something that we generate through the right music or through the right atmosphere. We get some lighting and smoke machine. Oh, Lord. It's not about manipulating your emotions and creating a certain vibe or feel. Look, I want you to engage your affections, but to manipulate the affections. To manipulate emotion. That seems to me is almost the first order of what some worships, what some churches' worship service are entirely calculated to do. Anyway, I got to restrain myself. Worship is our response to God's presence. Worship is our response to his coming to us first. He speaks, he reveals himself to us, and then we respond. And notice something else in this passage. Look at verse 20 with me, if you would. For they could not endure the order that was given. God didn't leave Israel to figure out worship on their own. He gave them instructions. Do this, don't do that. Specifically, specific instructions about how way they were or were not to approach him. And this isn't arbitrary. God organizes worship to reflect his character, to accomplish his purpose. Paul tells the Corinthians, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he says, all things should be done decently and in order. That would solve a lot of problems. Worship is orderly because God is the God of creation who brought an ordered cosmos out of the watery chaos in Genesis. God is holy, therefore worship must be reverent. God is relational, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal communion. So worship must be corporate, not merely individual. Don't buy the lie that you can worship God on your own in a forest by a stream somewhere, and that's good enough. That's a lie. It's a lie, and I've heard it so many times, one form or another. It's a lie. You can't. God is gracious. God is gracious, so worship always includes his provision for how to approach him. That's grace. Even in Leviticus is grace. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God establishing patterns of worship over and over again. I could go on and on in the tabernacle and with the sacrifices and in the temple. And God gave David very specific instructions to pass on to his son Solomon when he built the temple, even in the exile. But there's a lot of details here I need to skip over. Here's the point I'm trying to make. God cares very much about how we worship, not just that we worship. So here's what this means for us. We don't invent worship, we receive it. We don't create it. We respond to what God has revealed in his word. Notice this doesn't mean that there's no room for creativity or that everything must be always identical. I'm not saying that here this morning. But it does mean that Scripture must, not should or can, Scripture must inform and shape our worship together as a church. We're not free to do whatever seems relevant or effective or what's going to gather a crowd. We ask, what has God revealed? What pattern has he established? And here, this is so important. Here's the liberating truth of what I'm saying. When we follow God's revealed pattern in the Scriptures, we are freed from the tyranny, and that's what it is, the tyranny of our preferences and our opinions. Because everybody has those, and they all conflict all the time. And the pastor or the leader or the elder that tries to balance all of that will go insane. It's impossible. We're not constantly asking ourselves, what do people want? I hope that question never really occurs to us. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But what we must ask is, what has God said? Amen? The author has described Sinai's terror, and he goes on about it quite a bit. Darkness, fire, gloom, tempest. But now, he says, that isn't what we've come to. That isn't where we're at. You have come to something, Christian brothers and sisters, we have come to something far greater than the terror that met the Israelites at Mount Sinai. What's he say? Well, look at verses 22 to 24. But, one of these days I'm just going to preach a sermon series on the buts of the Bible, because this is one of the great ones. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that, than the blood of Abel. This is crucial. This is crucial. I hope you picked it up. The author does not say, you will come one day in the future. That's not what he's saying. He says, you have come. We have come. It's in the present tense. Right now, when the church gathers for worship, we have come to Mount Zion. By faith, we ascend into the heavenly Jerusalem when we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. We join the worship that is already taking place in the very presence of God Himself. This is not, please, this is not some mere abstract idea I'm trying to encourage you to entertain this morning. This is the unseen, but no less very real, true privilege of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And something else. This isn't less structure than Sinai. It's not less ordered or more casual. No, it's more glorious. It's more intimate. We have direct, thank you for that passage this morning that you read, we have direct access. That we are called by the author of this book to boldly approach His throne? Are you kidding me? Who would do that? We would dare to do that. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. The difference is not structure or spontaneity or authenticity, one of the favorite words of our culture today. The difference is Christ's perfect mediation versus the types and the shadows under the old covenant. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The author gives us seven realities in this passage that characterize Christian worship. First, Mount Zion. This is God's dwelling place. This isn't the place on a piece of real estate in the Middle East. This is the true Mount Zion. The other Mount Zion was a type or a copy. He's saying we've come to the real Mount Zion. This is where God dwells. Every worship service, tell yourself this next week when you come. Every worship service is an ascent. We are ascending together into God's presence, into heaven itself. We're not just meeting in a building on earth. No. We're not just meeting in a building on earth. We're joining the heavenly worship that is always and already in progress. Please remember that. Pray and ask God to make the connection, the 18 inches, between your head and your heart on that one. Because if you really believe it, if we really understand that that is what we do when we gather in the name of Jesus, our pulse will quicken. Second, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is eschatological fulfillment. In Revelation 21 and 22, John has a vision of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down to earth, coming down out of heaven. And in worship, what we're doing is we are tasting, we're getting a foretaste of the age to come. This is part of that already not yet tension that runs throughout the whole New Testament. The kingdom has come, and one day the kingdom will come in all of its glorious fullness. But now, we're participating now in that reality. And we get a little foretaste. We come and we gather together to taste and see how good the Lord is. Third, innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is cosmic worship. This is cosmic worship. Angels are surrounding God's throne. And what are they crying out? Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy. Our worship joins in the worship of the angels. Do you believe that? We're not worshiping alone. We're part of an immense heavenly assembly. Lord, help us to really believe that, to have the eyes to see what is unseen. Fourth, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. This is the church triumphant throughout the whole ages. We are surrounded right now by that great cloud of witnesses that the author outlines and lists in Hebrews 11. I was going to say, they're here with us, but correction, no, we're there with them. All believers across all time worship together before God's throne. That's what we're entering into on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day. Fifth, God, the judge of all. The goal of all of our worship is to see God, is to see God himself, not from a distance, not in abstract. I'm talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who descended on Mount Sinai. And I'm not talking at a distance, I'm talking up close and personal. Yet, still, very much holy, holy, holy. We come boldly, but we can only come through Jesus Christ. There's no access any other way. Sixth, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, this is the communion of the saints. We're part of something much bigger than our local congregation. We really are. So much bigger than we can begin to imagine. Bigger than our own little time and space. We're part of the whole company of the redeemed. And there's only one way to be redeemed. It is through the blood of the Lamb. Seventh, and here's the heart of it all. Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is always at the center. Jesus makes our access possible. His blood has opened the way. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks of forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. Everything depends on him. Lord willing, you will only ever hear from this pulpit about Jesus Christ. We do not preach ourselves, but of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So do we see what the author is telling us here? When we gather for worship, we're not just doing something here on earth in this building on Renfrew Street. We're joining what's already happening in heaven. You see, the glory is that the boundaries between heaven and earth become permeable when you're in Jesus Christ. Heaven is here. We're in heaven. Have eyes to see it. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2:6. We have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is the reality of our worship. And when we're gathering, pray about it, ask God to give you the eyes to see it, and then come expectant. So, this is why corporate worship is so essential. It is never optional. When God's people gather in Christ's name, this is what's happening. I've just tried ever so briefly and inadequately to try and fill out that picture for us a little bit. Yes, I'm not saying that all of life, when you leave here, all of life isn't worship. Yes, it is. We're to pray continually and give up our thanks to Him continually. But what I am saying is that something unique and irreplaceable happens when we gather corporately in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why the author of this book, exhorts the church to not neglect meeting together. That's a warning. So what does this mean for us practically? Well, first, when we gather for worship, please don't ever think you're just attending a worship service. We're ascending to Mount Zion by faith, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're joining angels and saints in worship around God's throne. So we should come with expectation. We should come with an elevated pulse rate. We should come excited. We should come on time. We should come having got a good night's sleep the night before. There's a lot of implications of that. We should come prepared to encounter the living God, the God who is there and who is not silent. Second, worship is, this is so important, worship is participatory, never passive. And this is dangerous. This is difficult. It's very easy for us to sit in the pews and merely be passive about it. Please, pray, engage, because worship is the participation of all the saints. It's something we're all called to, we're all involved with, we're all invited into. No one is a spectator here. We are all priests offering up spiritual sacrifice to God. 1 Peter 2. Your singing joins with the angelic host and the saints who are singing even right now. Now that I'm preaching, they're still singing. Can't you hardly wait to join their singing again? That's not just, you know, while we need something. No, singing is part of how we participate in the heavenly worship. So lift your voice. Outsing your neighbor. Now, I don't want singing battles here, but lift your voice. It doesn't have to be beautiful. Joyful noise is fine. Our prayers, Revelation tells us, is incense that rises up to God's throne. And very importantly, and I appreciate that this is important at Renfrew, our attention to the Word. Our attention to the Word is nothing less than leaning in to hear the very voice of God Himself. This is active engagement, not entertainment, not consumption. And may I just add about the Word? It might seem like the easiest part of our service is to read the text. I would suggest that that's probably the most important part of our service. Who wants to hear the very voice of God Himself? What better place to do that than to come and hear the Word of God read aloud? so important. That's why studying and thinking and praying over the text and doing the difficult work to understand what the text is teaching, like the priest did in Nehemiah 8, I think it is. Is it Nehemiah? When they explained the word of God, what was read. This is a serious and sober assignment. Oh boy, where was I? Third. That was second. Worship is participatory, not passive. Third, what we do here matters eternally. We're participating in realities that will outlast this present age. When we get to glory, all of this is all very familiar to me. No one, you know, we talk about how different things will be and how surprised we might be, but there will be another sense in which I fit right in here. I've been doing this for years. This is the dress rehearsal for that. We're practicing for eternity, and the habits that we are forming in worship will shape us forever. Well, now we come to verses 25 to 29. This is going to be a little longer this week. And here the author gives us both a warning and an exhortation. Verse 25, we read, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Listen to the logic. It's very clear. Greater privilege, which we have, greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Sorry, I got to say this. We think, it's common for Christians to think, that in Christ somehow the requirements are lower. It's not. Requirements are higher. We have a greater calling, a greater responsibility, because we are in Christ. His Spirit is in us. We have what very few Israelites ever had. Our responsibility is greater. And there's warnings throughout the whole book of Hebrews that play upon this idea. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I could go on, but I'm way off. If those at Sinai faced judgment, and they did, for refusing God's word, how much more serious is it to refuse the word of the risen and reigning Christ? Now, that should be a sobering word to us this morning. God is still speaking, and in worship we hear his voice through scriptures read and preached. And the question is always, I hope you come, bearing the weight of this question, will I hear and obey? Will I respond accordingly to the word of God that I have heard this morning? Or will I refuse it? That weight of responsibility lies upon all of us. And only can we respond faithfully by the grace of God. In verses 26 to 27, it says, "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So God shook the earth at Mount Sinai, and now he is promising to shake everything, heaven and earth, in the judgment. One day, only what is eternal will endure. Only his kingdom will remain. And here's the point for worship. When we worship according to God's pattern and word, we're participating in those eternal realities that will outlast this present age. Worship connects us to this unshakable kingdom. That's what happens here. Everything else will be shaken. Everything else will crumble. But God's kingdom will, I promise you, in his name, it will endure forever. Now look at verses 28 to 29. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The key phrase in this passage is acceptable worship. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship. God cares how we worship as much as, maybe even more than, that we worship. Remember Cain and Abel. One offering was accepted, the other wasn't. Remember Nadab and Abihu. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord and then were in turn consumed by that fire. Remember Uzzah? Uzzah was trying to be a good guy. He put out his hand to steady the ark and he died. God takes worship very seriously. Ananias and Sapphira. So, what makes worship acceptable? We better tune into this one. Three things. First, gratitude. That sounds so basic. That sounds so, I don't know. Gratitude doesn't land on us with the gravity that it should. Because he's saying here, the first characteristic of acceptable worship is gratitude. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. Gratitude and thanksgiving is foundational for worship. And this, brothers and sisters, this hits me right in the solar plexus. Because I am not, by nature, a thankful person. If there's something to grumble about, oh, I'm all over that like a fat kid on a Smartie. But my wife told me never to say that, but I trust you guys. Seriously, I find grumbling, I can go there. Gratitude, that requires hard work. And let me just say this. The best thing for me, the best way that I can become a more thankful and grateful person, do you know what it is? To hang around thankful and grateful people. Gratitude is caught. It really is. Thank you for coffee this week, brother Kevin. What a gracious, grateful, thankful brother we have. And hanging with you this week warmed up my heart. Made me thankful. So this is so important because this is not negotiable. Gratitude is the foundation for acceptable worship. And what do we have to be grateful for? We are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. None of us will ever have to earn God's favor. We have it, and it's not just favor, I'll put up with you. It's exuberant, I love you with an everlasting love, intensity. That's the kind of favor he has for us. We've got so much to be grateful for, brothers and sisters. First, second, reverence. Now this would seem, how does this fit with joyful gratitude? It's right there beside it, right? With reverence and awe, this is the posture. Not casual, not flippant, not oriented for entertainment, but reverent, humble. One might even say awestruck. Do you ever have those moments in worship where you feel overwhelmed, your breath is a little bit taken away, and it's hard to grasp the gravity of what the Spirit of God is teaching you? Stay there, because that's reverence and awe. Be reverent, be humble, be awestruck. were coming before the holy God in the name of Jesus Christ. Third, we must always remember God's holiness. Look at the way the author finishes. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a warning at the end of this passage. Grace does not mean casualness. God's holiness is not diminished at all under the new covenant. Yes, we come boldly because of Christ's blood. But bold doesn't mean careless or casual or informal or relaxed. It means confident access through the right mediator, the only mediator between God and man. We should never, ever let familiarity breed contempt. The God we worship in Christ is the same God who came down and shook Mount Sinai. The same God whose glory filled the temple. The same consuming fire who swallowed up Nadab and Abihu. We approach with joy, yes. With confidence, yes. But also with reverence and awe. Now let me address something important. When we talk about God ordering our worship, I'm not talking about ritualism or dead formalism. Far from it. I'll have more to say about that next week, because if I get into that now, we'll definitely cross the hour mark. Trust me, we're going to get into this at a deep level. And come out Thursday nights, because there's so much more to this subject. Thursday, morning or evening. So let me give you three practical ways to apply this. First, we should take time to prepare our hearts for worship. Don't rush in, harried, distracted. It's so easy to do that. I know. I've actually been in a van going to worship with 8 children. That's the definition of distracted. But somehow, some way, we need to prepare our hearts for worship. Maybe Saturday evening or Sunday morning, take time to pray, confess your sins, read the scripture text. We're sent that text every week. We're told what the message is going to be about. No one should come unfamiliar with what. We need to prime our hearts and get in that place where we will be meekly receiving the Word of God implanted. So be prepared before you walk through the doors of the building. Amen? That's a reasonable request. Second, participate actively and in every element. When we sing, we're not performing, we're not being entertained. Think about this. Many of the songs we sing are prayers. We're praying. We're proclaiming the truth, not just to God, but to one another, right? Colossians 2 says that we're not just singing to the audience of one. We're actually singing as a way of ministering one to another. We're joining with the angels in ascribing glory to God. And when we pray corporately, we're actually communing with God. We're speaking face to face with Him through Jesus Christ. And when we hear Scripture read and preached, we're hearing God's Word. That's why we say, "This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." If He had not revealed Himself to us, all of us right now would be deaf, dumb, and blind, walking around in the dark without a cane. His revelation is, next to His Son, perhaps the greatest gift He's given us. So participate. Lean in. Listen attentively. Say amen when you hear the truth. I'm not going to fight you. This is active engagement, so engage. Do it your own way. I'm not telling you what to do. But it will... Please just do everything you can to guard against being a passive observer. Third, carry worship with you when you leave. What do I mean by that? The benediction that we finish every service with, the benediction is not a dismissal. It's a commissioning. You're commissioned at the end of every gathering. You are sent out with His blessing to live all of your life as a witness in worship. That's what your calling is. So you're sent out, you're a missionary as you go. And what we practice on Sundays, this is why we need to, Sunday is the beginning of the week, brothers and sisters. We need this to top up our tank and to practice for what will and should shape our week from Monday to Saturday. This is really about renewing the covenant. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. So let me bring this home and finally finish. This morning, we've seen three crucial truths from Hebrews 12. First, God calls us into His presence. Worship begins with Him, not with us. Second, in Christ, we are a people ascending into the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll never get bored of saying that or trying to think about it or get my mind around it because it is so glorious. And the reason why, if I can just say, the reason why I think that doesn't land on us the way it is because we live in a world that has been strip-mined. It's disenchanted by the secular, rational scientism that is everywhere, embedded in everything in our culture. Ask God to pry that blindness out of your soul and to give you eyes to see the way things really are. I want this. I want to step in this building with you, brothers and sisters, and realizing we're not really here. We're there. Cosmic. This is eternal. Glorious. Oh, boy. Third, God requires acceptable worship. Don't think that He doesn't. It's characterized by gratitude, reverence, and awe. Maybe this afternoon, ask yourself, what does reverence and awe look like in my life? How am I going to embody that? Now, I'm not saying be a solemn, dour, you know, there's so many ways to get this wrong. Some people get real serious. And that's not what I'm talking about. It's a joyful, thankful way to approach the Lord with reverence and awe. Find that way. Talk about it. Pray about it. We come to a consuming fire, but this is a fire we can enter into and not be consumed by because of Jesus Christ, who was burnt up in that fire for you and for me. So here's the big idea again. Worship is not our work for God. Worship is our participation in God's work in Christ. Next week, we're going to look at a pattern, the pattern of what this worship should be or should look like from Isaiah 6. So there is, I've told you in advance, where the text we're going to look at, meditate on it, come prepared. It's a gospel-shaped structure of worship, even from Isaiah. It's beautiful, and it's woven into the whole of the Scriptures. So brothers and sisters, in the coming week, I'm praying, I'm asking you to lean in. I know we'll be making some changes, thankfully, hardly. You might not even notice some of the changes. I've made a little one today. Many of them, maybe what I'm asking for, what I'm seeking to do, is that we come more aware of why and how we come. Why do we do what we do? How does the Word of God inform that? Because informed worship allows our faith to bite down on more. And there's nothing worse than to come and not have faith. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You for calling us into Your glorious presence. And we do confess, Lord, that too often we have approached worship on our terms rather than listening carefully to Your terms. And we pray that you would forgive us. Give us hearts of gratitude, reverence, and awe. Help us to see that when we gather, we are ascending together into the heavenly Jerusalem by faith. And we are joining with the angels and the saints in worship around your throne. Form us, we pray, form us through our worship. And transform us by your word and your spirit, and prepare us to hear more of what you have to teach us about acceptable worship that glorifies you. We pray this in the name of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen.